First, I'd like to read from the Belgic Confession, a portion that we're going to look at. We're going to kind of center it around the Heidelberg Catechism, since its anniversary is today. There's a question and answer, of course, in the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with providence. But since we're going to the Belgic Confession, we'll read this one as well first. So it's found on page 75 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnals. This one brings the extra issue about, I guess we could say, the problem of evil, God being charged then, since he's omnipotent and it's his will, he ordains things, that he's the danger of being charged with blame for these things that happen. So he says, we believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine of providence affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies, that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing, but leaves all things to chance. And I'm just going to read this, the last part of Lord's Day 10 on page 17 in the back. And that's only because it puts it into very practical terms, and we're certainly interested in that this evening. It says, so the first part is basically the same as what we've just heard. But question 28 asks this question: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? And it says, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. And so then we read from Job chapter 1 to bring it down to earth, I guess. And reading the first chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, speaking about the angels. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, I doubt whether a sermon on the subject before us this evening would find a place in many churches today, particularly the churches that want to convey the message of Christianity in terms of success, wealth and health, fame, a gospel of power such that you don't ever have to get sick. That any disease that you have, that if only you have enough faith that is there for us, then we can defeat that. We can overcome that. All we need is greater faith. That's what God desires for us. He wants the best for us. He wants us to have and experience the best in life. And it's only our weakness in our faith that keeps us from that life. But if only we thought positively enough, if only we drummed up enough faith in God's word and what it says, then we would not have to suffer the things that we do. And it gets, you know, if you're exposed to people like that, it can get pretty painful to hear them speak. Because like the comforters of Job, rather than feeling their arms of embrace and words of encouragement and comfort and support, they send out arrows into your heart, blaming you for what has happened. In the first church that I was at, just before I got there, one of the families in that church, a couple, couldn't have children, and then they adopted a boy and a girl. Well, as the irony of the Lord is, he gave them a son. After they had adopted, the lady was expecting and had a son. Well, it was that son that I think around 10 or 11 got cancer and passed away. But while he had cancer, while he was struggling through all of that, and you can just imagine the parents, they were being told by some that it was their lack of faith that the child was not being cured. What possesses people? I mean, how confused can people get that they can't even reason properly in their minds that here are parents whose hearts are being wrenched and they're suffering as they're going through these trials? And that's the best that you have to bring to them in terms of comfort? Well, that's what Job got from his comforters. Blamed his children. His children must have done something wrong, otherwise they wouldn't have died. And you must have done something wrong because God took away all your possessions and all your glory, as it were. And now look at you. God doesn't do that to good people. I mean, that's the idea of these people. We're Christians, we're good people, therefore nothing bad should happen to us. And if it does, we have a way out. God is provided with all the avenues that we need. But that's so alien to our Christian life. That's so far removed from the reality of our Christian life. And so to believe those things is really to live with tensions in your mind, because you experience one life and you confess a totally different life. And rather than seeing the paradox between the two and calling yourself and saying, how foolish am I to believe these lies from these people when experience in my own life teaches me otherwise. It's just beyond imagination. But as we heard yesterday, Satan is a liar from the beginning. And he never blushes. He never blushes. And as we were also told, he has this idea that the greater the lie, the more it'll be believed. So he doesn't lie a little bit. He challenges it head on. the complete opposite, and makes out that it's a well-known fact. That was the comforters of Job. I mean, we're wise people. Everybody knows that, Job. So, that's what we faced in our Christian life. And we have to come face to face with that. We have to understand that as young people, because the trials of life don't have an age limit on them. I mean, you're not supposed to drink until you're a certain age. But the devil has no age in terms of his inflicting upon us damages. No, he'll come at us whenever he has the opportunity. And so we have to be prepared for that. We have to understand that. And we need to be equipped by God's word so that we can live through those times with comfort. And so the Catechism, and of course the Belgic Confession, are very pastoral in the sense that they do want to equip God's people. And certainly in the days when it was written, back in the 16th century, life wasn't a bed of roses, was it? I mean, people didn't live that long. And they didn't live in luxury. And the very nobility, in a sense, are nowhere close to the comforts that we enjoy today, just as common people living in the West. So they had it difficult. They had it rough. And so these Lord's Days and the article in Belgic Confession are very much needed by us. And as I say, by all of us. And so how does the scriptures seek to comfort if we're in the midst of those trials and difficulties and pain and bewilderment? How does the catechism seek to bring out the theme of the catechism, which is our only comfort in life and in death? And so it does it this way. By, first of all, speaking to us about God's providence, about his power. We've looked at creation, of course, in terms of that God brought everything that we see around us, the visible and the invisible, in the heavens and on the earth. That God created everything. But also that God controls everything. It is in his hands. It's not in some abstract force, whether it be Mother Nature or whether it be the laws of the universe. It's not in their hands. It's in the hands of the Almighty God. Because after all, he is the one that's going to fold everything up, as we read about in Hebrews, also in Peter. He's the one that's going to bring all of this world and purify it, and it's going to melt with intense heat, and out is going to come a new heaven and a new earth, part and parcel of the restoration that I was speaking about this morning. A new earth, a new heaven. That is a purified and perfected earth that is not subject to futility. An earth that is in sync, as it were, with the purposes of God. But also a new people. Again, not people that haven't existed before, you understand, but a new people in the sense that, as Corinthians says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That he's going to bring forth the bride of Christ coming out of the heavenly Jerusalem. The perfected people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirits of men made perfect. Just men made perfect. That God is going to do that. By his power. That's what he's working towards. That's what he's bringing about in this world. So God controls this world. Every day it's under his control. There's never a moment that any inch of this creation is out of his control. The domain of all the angels, of the wicked angels, are equally in his power. They can't do anything without him. The wicked angels fear him. They know that they are judged. They know that they are under his control. The devil himself, I mean, here in Job, the devil goes before God. He's required to go before God. It's not that he has access to God and he can go whenever he likes. It's not that he has a free pass and he hasn't given that up so he can get in, as it were, to heaven. No. He's called to give an account. He has to come before God. And God questions him to give him an account, wherever you've been. And by the way, did you notice my righteous servant, Job? No, our God controls everything. It is in his hands. That should be a comfort to you. That should be a comfort to me. That has to be a reality that lives with us every day of our life, despite all that we see all around us. I mean, can you imagine the Peter on the waves and he sees Jesus walking and he wants to go to Jesus and he's on the waves. Everywhere he looks, there's waves. I mean, I don't know what magnitude it was, the storm. But I just standing on the lake is scary enough. Never mind waves. And obviously they were severe because he's a fisherman. He's an experienced fisherman and he's panicking. But in spite of all that he sees, he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts in him. And the Lord reaches out his hand and he brings him up and into the boat. The more we fixate on the world, the more that we keep looking at the world like a deer caught in the headlights of a car, the more danger we're in. The more panicked we become. We become paralyzed. No, at those times we need to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one that has control of everything. And it's that control that should give us comfort. It's knowing that all the power of this world, the control of this world, is in his hands. And he, of course, is the one that loves us. That's the way the previous Lord's Day speaks about it. That God is able to help us. Why? Because he's Almighty God. He has everything in his hands. But more personally, he desires to help us because he's our faithful Father. He's vested in us. We are his joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he loves us as he loves his Son. You can't get vested more than that, can you? So because he has all this power, and because he loves us in such a way, then the logic of those two premises only bring us to one conclusion. He will help us. He will protect us. He will take care of us. All these things are ruled by God. They don't happen without his knowledge and his approval. And they all serve his purpose, his overall plan for this world that is far too complex for me to understand and certainly far too complex for me to explain to you. I mean, you know, sometimes when you open up, you know, some electrical device and you see all these wires. I mean, you don't know where to begin. I mean, even the electricians probably need a plan to know which ones go where and what they're doing. I mean, you can't. And if we go into computers and big computers, I mean, we're absolutely lost. We can't figure things out. Well, that's nothing compared with God's providence over this world. He has a plan. He has a purpose. It's one purpose in the end. But there are so many strands. There are so many people. There are so many things in this world. And he has all of them moving just like a massive, massive orchestra. He has every instrument playing the part that it needs to play. And there's just no way that we can begin to decipher each one and follow its logical end. There's no way. Absolutely no way. And so there are times that we're absolutely confused. We have no answers. Certainly Job didn't have any answers. Certainly his comforters didn't have any answers. But he does rule. There is a purpose. And he is accomplishing his purposes. And so once again, when we hear all of these things happening, and we have no clue, we can't begin to explain these things, then we need to turn our minds on those things that God has revealed, to the certain truths that are clearly established in his word. As I was praying, you know, when all around us is chaotic, and we have no clue of how to figure these things out, our best approach is to draw closer to God and feel his embrace and hear his words of love toward us, and that he is working everything out for our good, even though we cannot comprehend it, we can't fathom it. But we need to move closer to him. The last thing we need is to move further away from him. The last thing we need to do is to curse God, which Job's wife, of course, you remember, advised him. Job, come to your senses, curse God and die. That's the easiest way out. And I don't know how often he had said that to his wife, but that day he certainly did. He says, how foolish. What a foolish advice that is. All that we know about God, that's a foolish thing for you to say. At least we know God is good. And certainly he's good to his people. Now, of course, with all of that, what the Catechism doesn't bring out and doesn't address in that question and answer is a whole question of evil, which the Belgic Confession does. So the Belgic Confession says, look, God controls everything, nothing happens without his will, and we anticipate that some people, and certainly unbelievers, are going to blame God then. Right? The defense is the devil made me do it, but this is a change in that. God made me do it. And some people are mad enough to say that. God told me to kill that person. Well, it never works. Thankfully, never works. Well, this is anticipating that kind of a nonsense statement. To say, well, look, God controls everything, we agree on that, and so when I did this evil thing, then God must have approved of it, otherwise he wouldn't have let me do it. And therefore it's God's fault. Right? And the scripture is saying, no. That's so clearly wrong and so foolish. God is not wicked. God does not tolerate sin. There's no sin in God. There's no shadow of turning with him with respect to evil. God is completely good and holy and righteous in all that he does. And so we're left with that kind of a dilemma. Well, God controls everything. Nothing happens without his will. And yet all this evil is happening. Isn't it his will then for evil to happen? Again, the devil is so tricky, right? I mean, that's the way he comes at us. And we kind of shrug our shoulders. We don't know exactly how to hold those two things together. And that's what the devil exploits. But nowhere in the scriptures does it say that we need to answer every question that anybody ever will bring to us. There's nothing that says we have to answer every question that the devil brings. God doesn't need defending from us. God doesn't need PR people. So when we don't have answers, even though we can say some things, then we need to stand firm on those things that God has revealed. And there are those limits then that God puts on our thinking. limits that God is good and he never does evil. He never promotes evil. He never condones evil. That's the limit. But on the other hand, God does hold us accountable for sin. So it is our fault. Otherwise he wouldn't judge it. I mean, how can God judge us if he's the one that caused us to sin and now he turns around and judges us? I mean, talk about entrapment. But God doesn't do that. And besides, the unbelievers never want to use that argument anyway. The unbelievers never want to admit that they're under the control of God. No. They push out their chest and they say, it's my free will. I do whatever I want to do. They'll only use that argument to poke holes at us. They don't believe it themselves. They fully believe that they do things because they want to do them. And so they are held accountable before God for those things. So as Christians, as we live our daily life, then you have to keep in mind that there are going to be times that things happen in your life that you can't fathom. I mean, there has in my ministry been times that I had no clue what to say. No clue what to say. I mean, what do you say to a mother that has just given birth, had already three children, just given birth, and she's killed in a car accident? I mean, what do you say to the parents? What do you say to the husband? What do you say to the children? Or the mother that loses her baby soon after it was born. And also, of having had the baby at a wedding. I mean, I can just imagine the comforters of Job in that situation. Times they say that the best approach is to convey to them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Convey to them that in the midst of all this chaos and confusion, that there is a God, our Father, that has full control of all of these things. The scriptures give us example after example after example of this reality in the hearts of God's people. I mean, we read the first chapter of Job. I could easily read many other verses from Job that would cause you to cringe. He wanted the day that he was born to be erased from the calendar. He didn't want that message to be brought out and heard anymore that a son had been born to his parents. He was really wishing that he would die, that death is better than this. Those are the experiences of a righteous man, blameless before God. That's not my evaluation of him, that's God's evaluation of him. We could easily, furthermore, go to Psalms. To read the Psalms and the pain and the suffering and the agony that is expressed in some of the Psalms. And again, we were reminded of that yesterday, where the psalmist is calling God and saying, Lord, wake up! Get up! Look what's happening. I mean, we had it, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, at the very instant that the earlier incident that I was mentioning. That they were drowning in the boat and they said to Jesus, wake up, don't you care? Well, that comes out in prayers too. We may not say it in those words, but it doesn't mean that we don't have those thoughts. It doesn't mean that we don't feel like that. We're just too reformed to say those things out loud. But those feelings come upon each and every one of us. And those are real. And we ought not to be ashamed of them in the sense that we deny that they exist. No, we need to call upon God. And we need to ask Him. And we need at times to quieten ourselves near to His heart in prayer, asking that He would give us the strength that we need, that in spite of all this pain, all of this suffering, that we might be able to see His hand. We don't believe in chance. We don't believe in fate. I mean, the world does. That's why we have such an explosion of lotteries. I mean, where do they get, I want to know, hundreds of millions of dollars? If it's not from people that believe in chance. Well, there's a, you know, one chance in, 500 million that you're going to win. You know the classic response. So you mean I got a chance? I mean, how foolish. But yet, there's 250, 300 million people that have gone out and given. I mean, the lottery money, people don't have money in the bank just to come up and say, oh, we've got all this money. It comes from the people. They don't lose anything. The government doesn't lose anything. They take half of it every time anybody wins. But it's all this belief in chance. That's how they market these things. Right? A lot of the ads, you know, from a person in the street don't have much to, you know, having a yacht and living it big. Just a matter of what? Just buy a ticket. It could happen. Whether you're intellectual or not, whether you have a house or not, whether you live on the street, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But the scriptures teach there is no such thing as chance. Everything is in the hands of God. Well, what about the practice of these things? What, how are we to use these truths that the scriptures speak to us about and the catechism and the confession brings to our mind? Well, the catechism, as it normally does, brings it right home to our experience day by day. So he said, how are we to use this understanding, these facts that are clear in the scriptures? And so it says, look, it helps us because and comforts us because when we go through adversity, then it leads us to be patient. Why? Because when these things happen to us, even though we can't fathom those out, even though we can't figure out what is God doing, what good is He going to bring out of this, nevertheless, we are 100% confident that He does have a purpose. That He is going to turn all of this to our good. In fact, He clearly states that. That's not something that we assume or put forward as one possibility. But it's certainty. That's the way Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 9, verse 28. And notice how he says, and we know. It's not we hope. It's not we think that this is the case. No, no, no. He says it with all the certainty of the world. He says, and we know that in all things, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. Now that's a statement that is clearly stated. Doesn't take a genius to figure out what it's saying. It's all inclusive. We know that all things, everything, work together for good to those who love God. There's no guarantee to unbelievers. I mean, if you don't believe in God, then there's only one purpose that's working itself out, and that is you coming before the throne of God, having to give an account for rejecting God and rejecting His word. And there's only one outcome for that, and that is God's eternal judgment. And that's why we preach with the passion that we do. Because we don't want people to stand there and have to face that judgment and that condemnation. We want them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that He can say, oh, all those sins have been taken care of by my Son. Nobody can raise a finger of accusation. That's what we want. So from that point on, everything works for good for them so that they, like Job, well, better than Job, of course, that we are perfect before Him. And He gathers us up in His arms and takes us into our eternal abode with Him. That's the purposes He's working out for each and every one of us that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not for all the world. It's not for everyone. That's why He enumerates that. For those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. So that's why when all of these things happen, then we can be patient. And we can wait on the Lord. Wait for Him to reveal what His purposes are. So sometimes it's not explanations that people need in their anguish and sorrow. Maybe it's our tears that they need. Maybe it's our words of love and support. Maybe it's our recounting to them again and again of God's love that He's clearly portrayed towards them in the giving of His Son and in the death of His Son on the cross. That's what we need to remind them of, so that it can neutralize the lies that the devil is sowing into their hearts, that God doesn't love you, that God isn't able to help you, that you're going down, you're going to fail. Those are the things that they need to hear. Job's comforters only did well when they kept their mouths shut. I mean, they were there for a while, they didn't say anything. Best thing they could have done. Because the moment they opened their mouth, they put their foot in it, and it never left. Throughout the whole book, until the end, where they have to have Job pray for them to acknowledge that he was, as God said, His righteous servant. But it's not easy, though, is it, to wait? It's not easy being patient. That is something that we struggle with. That's why Job is spoken about as a man who was patient. That's what he teaches us, is patience. But again, it wasn't as though he sat quietly, was it? I mean, it's a long book if you've ever read through it. It's not that he sat quietly, he didn't say anything. Patience wasn't something that came easily to him. It wasn't that he was patient in all of these things. No, he learned patience. He learned patience through the errors that he made and the foolish arguments, some foolish arguments that he made, and the claim that he made that he wanted to put God right in a sense, point out God's mistake. Well, he learned from that. And Paul didn't learn it either. It was difficult for Paul. Paul said he faced death all day long. He was serving the Lord and he was being beaten everywhere he went. His life was being threatened. It wasn't enjoyable for him. But in his own words, he said, I know what it is to suffer want. I know what it is to have plenty. But he says, in all these things, I've learned to be content. We have to work at that. It doesn't come naturally. I mean, the psalmist, as I said, it wasn't natural for him. Wake up, Lord, wake up. Why are you not doing anything? No, as Isaiah puts it, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. But it's not easy to wait. And so you have to cultivate that in your life. You have to remind yourself to look at sometimes we don't understand God's ways, and our ways are not His ways. And the way that we think things should work out are not the way that God works them out in other people's lives or in our life. And so we have to humble ourselves before Him. And we have to wait. And in that waiting, we need to pray that He would give us the strength, that He was God, that He would guard us from the wicked one, so that we're not blown away by his attacks. But we do have hope. Absolutely, we have hope. And even if our life is being taken, you may say, "Well, look, you know, people have lost their lives; they've been martyrs. I mean, you know, how can they be patient? I mean, how is that going to be resolved?" Well, we have people like that too. We have Stephen, the first martyr. I mean, just absolutely remarkable response by him. He's being stoned to death. And his face appears to them like a face of an angel. I mean, such peace and calmness. But what was it? Was he just so convinced of what Paul will later write? And he's just saying, "Yeah, I know it's coming. Any moment it's coming. Any moment you're all going to be struck down and I'm going to walk away." Is that what he was thinking? Well, not from what we read in Acts. His eyes were lifted up to the heavens. He had his eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was standing ready to receive him. I mean, that was the patience that God gave him and the promise that he had. And all the martyrs down the ages of the church had that glorious, glorious strength of God, that in the midst of the flames, in the midst of the pain and the suffering, they saw heaven opened up. The people of God, that's the comfort that we have. Even if we have a terminal disease, even though it's not going to get better, even though we have a limited amount of days left, doesn't mean that we can't have patience. No, we can. We've had that in our own church, of course, people that have passed from this life as they went through the trials that they went through. But not without hope. I didn't go and give them hope in the sense of saying, "Well, you're going to get better." Lying. Even though they knew and I knew they weren't going to get better. No. 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 We spoke of the glories of heaven. We spoke of the inheritance into which they were going to enter. And that God would receive them into heaven. And all of this suffering would be left behind, because there's no more suffering in heaven. No more crying. No death. That's what they had. That's what they had their minds filled with. Not because they didn't have didn't have enough faith. No, it's because they had faith that they could show that they had comfort in life and in death. You know, people say sometimes Christianity certainly can be reflected in the way that we live, but nowhere is it reflected more powerfully and genuinely than in the way that we die. We need to live as Christians, but we need to die as Christians as well. But this life is, in a sense, a vale of tears, but there's many blessings that God bestows upon us in this life as well. There are Christians that do very well, in a sense. I mean, not that they're always, you know, in that mode, but there are Christians that God blesses us abundantly. And so what is their response to this, to God's providence? Well, it says, when things go well, we need to be thankful. And you might say, well, what did you expect? What else is there? No, there is such a thing as pride. There is such a thing as boasting. There is such a thing of thinking, I'm doing well because I'm so good. And if the other Christians were faithful like me, then they would have a good life too. I mean, again, that's the teaching of the health and wealth gospel kind of people. But it can creep in even into the Reformed churches. We think that if we're so consistent and good, then God will bless us with a lot of stuff. Well, then you're back to works righteousness. No, we're to be thankful. Yes, we may have worked hard. Yes, we may be faithful stewards of God's gifts to us. But nevertheless, they all came from His hands, didn't they? What is it that you have that didn't come from God? What is it that you've accomplished that God did not give you the strength to accomplish? As Jesus says, when you've done everything that you were required to do, your response ought to be, we are worthless servants because all we did was what was our duty. No, Christians should never be fall into that trap of pride. I mean, the devil doesn't always come out as shooting arrows. I mean, well, he does, but they're not arrows that pierce our and hurt us. Sometimes they're pats on the back. Sometimes you're pretty good. You deserve everything that you have. You earned it yourself. That's what he wants us to hear. So that we, like him, have pride and suffer a great fall. No. Prosperity is just as dangerous for the Christian as the devil attacks us. And so when things are going well, you need to be equally cautious. And you need to go back to God and thank him for it. And thank him and use those gifts to his honor and to his glory. And finally, what about with respect to the future? I mean, if we believe in chance, then the future is uncertain. We don't know how things are going to work out. We don't know what's going to befall us next week. And so we can live with this constant fear, especially in the world that we live in, because everything is about odds, isn't it? You have so many chances or odds of getting cancer, so many odds of dying of this, so many odds of dying. I'm surprised anybody's still alive. I mean, they depress you with all the things that could happen. And so we worry about those. Of course, they take all the money from us because there's always answers to these things that you can improve the odds. So if you take this medicine and do this or do that, then you're going to increase your chances of being healthy. And so they make billions on that too. But the Christian ought not to live with an uncertainty about the future. No, we are to have confidence. Not confidence in and of ourselves, but confidence in God. The same God that has controlled the past. The same God that brought us to faith. The same God that elected us to salvation and made good on that, not only in terms of purchasing salvation, but applying it to us. The same God is going to be in control of the future. The future is in his hands as well as the past. After all, he has elected us to be holy, to be perfect, to be with him in heaven for eternity. Everything from beginning to end, he has already put into place. Nothing's going to fail. So as we look to the future, we comfort ourselves with the fact that we are in God's hands, that he's, as we sang, that he is leading us, and he is protecting us, and he is guiding us, and he is going to bring us to that end. Because as the Lord Jesus Christ says, not one has been lost. Not one of God's people has been lost, and not one of God's people will ever be lost. That work that he has begun in us, he will complete in every single Christian. And we will come to that glorious end. As we look at one another, and as we look at ourselves, and we look at that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are perfect before him, blameless, without spot and without wrinkle, looking so adorable in God's eyes. And each and every one of us will be like that. And then we'll look back to history and see all the things that we came through and all the experiences that we had. And we came to this wonderful end. And we will say that all that God did was very good. And we will not have one complaint. But in this life, it's difficult for us to have that perspective. But we shouldn't lose sight of that. That's the end to which God is moving us day by day. And so we need to have that in our minds, to strengthen ourselves every day, to strengthen each other, to remind one another of these things. Sometimes people think, people don't want to hear Romans 8:28 when they're going through problems. And I say, why? What else do they want to hear? Do they want to hear that some things really hurt us and God has no answer for it? Is that what you want to hear? No, absolutely we need to use those verses and comfort one another. Because this life is what it is because of sin. It is what it is because of the conflict that is going on. It is what it is because of sin's impact upon this world in which we live. Its impact upon our bodies, its impact upon human beings and the way that they relate to each other. And we're here voluntarily so that we can bring this glorious message to people that are perishing. There's nothing that this world has that we need. The world needs us. And we are privileged to be given the opportunity to remain in this world, to suffer with them, in order that they may hear the gospel. People of God, it's a sacrifice that each and every one of us should be glad to make, because the Lord Jesus Christ made it for you and me. He came down to this earth and he suffered all the excruciating pain. And remember, he was the one that said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was forsaken, you and I will never be forsaken. And as we go through life and we suffer the trials and the difficulties that we do, we need one another because we don't always think straight in those difficult times. We need one another to speak to each other the words of God's love and control and sovereignty and his eternal purposes for each and every one of us. Whatever this week brings, we know it's going to move us forward to God's glorious end. And to that, and for that, we give God eternal praise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the richness of your word, for the comprehensiveness of your comfort towards us. And our Father in heaven, we're so glad that even though the devil tries all that he is able to in this world, that you give him freedom to, that he is not able to dislodge, he is not able to rob us of our comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does confuse us at times. He does make us feel down at times. He does inflict pain upon us, but he never succeeds because your love far surpasses and your grace far surpasses the struggles that we face. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might remember all of these wonderful truths, so that in the midst and in the pain of our daily experiences, we may never curse you, but praise you with our last breath. For you are glorious and good and compassionate to your people, always working for our glorious end. Our Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.